Thank you, Dr. Pon, and thank you, Axel and team, for the worship today. Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. Good morning to those at Zoom as well. One moment. Okay, I'm back. Too many things to carry. Well, good morning. It's nice to be back. Thank you, Isaac, for the songs, for the time of worship. Also want to thank you, Auntie Sotwai also. I think she has been managing the PA, and you know, when I come every Sunday and I see how she's went from someone who doesn't know how to use the computer to now managing so many systems, you know, like a multitasker, is really great and encourages me about how one can step out of one's comfort zone to serve others. And I think I want to really thank Auntie Sotwai this morning as well. Well, today we are looking at the book of Ephesians. It's quite interesting. The last time I spoke about 5 weeks ago. It was one day after Jonas's birthday. If you recall, I showed some photos of us celebrating. Today is one day after Sherry's birthday, who's my wife. So you know the next time I speak will be next year, January, one day after my birthday. But yeah, I think it's thankful for those who do not know me. My name is Derek, and this is my beautiful wife, Sherry. There are no other words that can describe her or that I can use to describe her. This is Jonas. He just turned one recently. So yeah, this week has been really good for us, you know, just to spend time with family, with us, amongst us, and also just to spend time studying God's Word to prepare for today together with Sherry. So before we dive in, let's just turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can be found in your house, this privilege of being here with brothers and sisters in Christ to study your Word. We ask that you grant us your Spirit this morning. Give us the strength to understand and also the conviction, Father, to apply what we have learned to our lives so that we can be found obedient and be found satisfactory and pleasing in your sight. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in recent months, for those that have been following the sports scene, you would know that, you know, after 1 year of hiatus, slowly a lot of sporting events are coming back. You know, in Europe, there's all this European football, which has been postponed year. There's Wimbledon for those of tennis fans. And also, if you've been following, we've also been preparing. This is a photo of Team Singapore. We are preparing for Olympics that's coming. So there's a sense of coming back, things slowly resuming, which is nice. And I think the purpose is when all these events come back, there's always a lot of excitement on how, you know, our favorite teams will perform on the results. But I want to share a different perspective, which is that actually for the athlete himself or herself that is competing, something changes when they put on the jacket that says Team Singapore. Right. Suddenly, for some reason, how they behave matters. It's not just how they perform on the field, right? We look at them when they are representing the country or the club, or for us, you know, we represent a certain team, or maybe it could be at work, you know, when you put on your professional attire, it could be a lab coat, it could be a coverall, something that you represent changes the expectations and the way you're supposed to behave. For those in school, it's the same when you wear your school uniform or school badge. I recall last time one of the things after school you really want to take off is the school badge so that you know if you're outside and you somehow flout the rules, people can't identify you. Right? Because there's this expectation of how you behave. And the point here is that the privilege, not the right, but the privilege to represent a country or a company or school comes with it naturally, responsibilities and expectations. That's really normal, and that is what we also experience in our day-to-day life. In school, you can be the A student, but you know, if you don't turn up for class, you bully your friends, you cheat, or you know, do a bit of crime outside, what happens, right? The school will issue warnings, they will discipline you, or worst case, they may kick you out. At work as well, you know, this understand this knowledge comes with additional responsibility. For example, in this period in Singapore, if you breach some COVID regulation, and you're a lawyer or you're a medical worker, you actually get fined double. I don't know whether you'll know, because they are in the know, so it's worse for them if they breach it, right? Their occupation and their profession comes with it additional expectations. Same for sports. You're looking at this photo. You can be the star player, but if you don't turn up at you know, trainings, or you're disrespectful to coach, it doesn't matter, right? Same thing, there'll be warnings. You may be benched, or you may be kicked off the team. So the point in this that is that when you wear a certain jacket that represents a certain team, you are responsible for how people see you and your team, right? It's intuitive. In the same way, when we become Christians, when we wear this jacket that says, I'm a follower of Christ, we are responsible for how people see Jesus in the church. So this is a theme we are looking at today, because God also calls us to be a good witness, a good testimony. That's exactly what it means. So I'm not equating, obviously, Christianity with joining a team. This is a weak and a low-level analogy, but that's how I try to understand this. But Paul, obviously, in the book of Ephesians, used much more noble themes, like becoming a citizen of heaven, right? Becoming part of this new temple, becoming part of God's family, adopted as children. So the question for us this morning, they want to explore, is that wearing this jacket that has Christ on it, are we living responsibly as Christians? Are you living responsibly as Christians? Because people are looking at us. More importantly, God is looking at us. Today is our fourth study in the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul, we know he wrote many letters. So we've gone through this, but it's good to recap the background. The Ephesian Christians, as we've seen in the last three chapters, what's unique about them is that they are one of the most well-taught churches, right? They had Paul, they had Timothy, they had Apollos, they had Aquila. So there are a lot of good teaching. And Jesus also says that, you know, they have good doctrine, right, in the book of Revelation. So Paul is writing to this group of Christians who are very well-taught to transform their perspective, as we saw in the first three chapters, right, to help them understand what it means to push towards maturity. What does it look like? What does holiness look like? And also, as we saw, is to encourage them to live differently from the very prosperous and prominent city that we're in, Ephesus. Right? It's like a Singapore in those days, right? Very large trading town, very large structures. They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? The Temple of Artemis, we saw last study. And against this large city, which is one of the biggest Roman, you know, cities to live in, the highest privilege, Paul is asking them to be a citizen of a better country, right? Citizen of heaven. Against this large temple that looms over them, Paul is saying, we must be a temple, must rise up as a temple of God. And in Roman times, there's a lot of warfare, but Paul is saying, you know, it's not the physical people that we are contending with, it's a spiritual warfare. So Paul is trying to elevate our thinking as Christians. So the first three chapters we saw, it's sort of like the foundation or the theory, the spiritual basis. And Paul sort of transports us upward to look at things from God's perspective. We looked at what is God's will. What is God's will for me in chapter one? Focusing on what is in God's will rather than what is in for me. Like, we try to understand that as Paul described, all things flow from God's will, his good, pleasing will, and all glory goes back to the Father, as we sang this morning and as we always pray. And Paul is describing this very high position and privilege. I'll keep using this word because it's really about helping us to see the privilege and the position and the spiritual blessings that are available for Christians, right? Paul is saying that you are in a very high position as the bride of Christ. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul contextualizes all this theory for personal lives. He explains how we went from dead to being alive, right? We explored the concept of grace, which is the power to live righteously, the power to live righteously. We looked at grace as a gift. You know, the very well-known grace is a gift of God, but we looked at this gift. It's not like a door gift. You know, we can't be picked whether you want it or not. But the word gift there in the original represents the offering, the gift offering that one brings to the temple. So Jesus dying is basically his offering to God. That is the concept of grace. And then we also looked at what it means for the church as a whole. This concept of peace, right? Being reconciled with God, but at the same time being separated from the world, right? There's a unity and there's a disunity. So the first three chapters, basically, we look at what I've called the privileges of being God's children, of citizens, of heaven, of priests and temple, and so on. And this next three chapters that we are looking at is sort of like the practice, right? The application, what it means in our daily walk. And I use the word here, responsibilities. Responsibilities. So understanding our privileges, our response is to understand our responsibilities so that we can live right. Live right. This is the outline for today. We are looking at part one. We are trying to cover both chapters 4 and 5, talking about living responsibly. Part one today, we look at it, what it means to live responsibly among believers, right? First immediate concern is always the spiritual family. And remember, the original letter had no real chapter division. So we always have to read a bit of chapter before, a bit of the chapter after to get the context. So you can see that's why we always have a bit of an overlap. But the main focus is on the chapter 4. And there are few points we want to make today. First is responsible to who, and we'll see that Paul is telling us that ultimately we are responsible to God. And then we look at responsible for what, and broadly there are two points we're looking at today. One is being responsible for the church, for building each other up, and then responsible for loving each other selflessly. And the next time, we will continue on the rest of chapter 5. The key verse, which also some consider to be the key verse of the whole book, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which says, I therefore, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You know, you're wearing this jacket, but you have certain responsibilities. Walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. With that, if you have your Bibles with you, you must have your Bibles with you. If you don't, let us know, we'll get one to you. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. So we covered this last part, which is Paul's prayer at the end of the last study. Today it serves as a segue into today's study. So I'm reading from the ESV, verse 14 to verse 21. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, to God, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So notice a few things. Paul, in his letters, he always has this moment where he will just, you know, spring into praise and worship, into prayer, because his eyes are always on God the Father. And that is also what we were mentioning this morning about God's will. It all flows from his good will, and it all ends and should end to his glory and for his glory alone. And Paul's excitement and passion is really something that we need to learn. And as a starting point, we need to remember that all things flow back to the Father. He's the main reason why we are doing what we are doing. Notice also that throughout the Paul's prayer and also in his writing in Ephesians and elsewhere, he always links the concept of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's all interwoven, all present and mentioned as three and as one. So this is the truth of the Trinity that's very weaved into our Christian thinking. And we can see this also today, where he says, I bow my knees before the Father, grant you strength through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So all three and all in one. We also read from today why Paul is praying for the Christians to have strength to do what? Two things. One is to comprehend with all the saints, not alone, with the whole body, to comprehend, which means with your mind, understand, right? And then to also to know the love of Christ. So this know here is not just about knowledge, it's about an experiential knowing, right? About walking and experiencing the love of Christ, as Paul says, that surpasses knowledge. So being a Christian is not just about talking up knowledge about God or about his word, right? That's just a starting point, right? But it's about a life of obedience, as we sang just now, lead us in your love. That's the way to know God. It also reminds us of Adam and Eve in Genesis, where we read in the garden, when God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Adam and Eve were supposed to know what is good and evil, but they were not supposed to know it in an experiential way. They're not supposed to consume it in that way. So that's the idea of know, to know something intimately. So what can we learn from Paul's prayer as he ended the first three chapters and lead us into the next three? Two things. One is that God expects, right? God expects us to live responsibly, right? It also echoes what Jesus says. He says that if you want to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. You have to carry the cross, right? He said that in the context where there were large crowds following Jesus because he was, you know, healing. And then he said, you know, you are following me because of the benefits, right? But he reminded them that there is a cost, there is a responsibility, there's an expectation on what it takes to be his disciple, right? Responsible to God. He expects us to live responsibly. The second thing is that he empowers us. He not only expects, but he empowers us to live out our lives as Christians. We need to, again, look to God. Ask God for strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. God is the source and fountain of life. Right? So this is our first point today. Before we talk about responsibility, responsible to who? To God. Okay? He expects and empowers us to live responsibly. Moving on, continuing in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, that means concluding from the previous passages, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He is appealing with his life as an example. You know, Paul writes, sometimes he says, I write to you as a minister, as a servant, or as an apostle. Here is appealing to us, to the Christians in Ephesus, with his life as an example. He says, I'm in chains for Christ and for your sake. And for this, I'm appealing to you, continuing in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verses 1 to 3. So there it is, walk in a worthy manner, or live responsibly, know what it takes. Right? We are wearing the jacket that says follower of Christ. You know, in the early Christians in the book of Acts, we read that they were called followers of the way. The way. If you're a Christian, you're not really called a Christian, you're called, you belong to the way. This is repeated six or seven times in Acts. And Paul uses this metaphor of walking in the way as a means to help us understand the lifestyle, right? What does it mean to live as a Christian? So you will see throughout Ephesians, he keeps using this concept of walking, right? Living, basically. And he says to live with, to walk worthy of the calling, right? The call from God demands a response. And this response is to walk worthily, which is to be living responsibly to God. So this word worthy is really important, because if we do not have a correct or a high view of God, if we do not have a high view of things of the Spirit, of what it means to follow Christ, then there will be a big disconnect in our lives, right? If we think that this jacket is, or, you know, this team doesn't really matter, you know, I don't like it, I just take it off, then there will be a big disconnect in the way we live, right? If we don't see being part of God's kingdom, the importance of leading our lives according to God's standard, then we have a big disconnect. And the disconnect is this, is that we don't fear God. We don't fear God. We think that we are in control. We don't fear God. And as I was preparing this part, this verse in Psalms chapter 50 that stood out to me, I will not go to it, but basically God is saying to what he calls the evil people, he says that, what right do you have to read my law? What right do you have to talk about our covenant? Right? He's talking to the people in Israel, those he considers evil. He says, what right do you have? So it's a very serious thing, because if we call ourselves Christians and we come and we live in a flippant manner, you know, the fear is that God will say to us, what right do you have to be reading? What right do you have to be calling yourself my children? And in the same psalm, he says that just because I am silent doesn't mean that I'm okay with it, because there will be a time of reckoning. So understanding this, understanding the need to walk worthy, understanding the need to fear God, I think that is really, really important. And I hope that will be one key thing we can take away for today. We are responsible for how people see God, how people see Jesus and his church. And more to that, don't bring shame to this jacket. But more than that, God says live up to very high standards, right? Bear the image and character of Jesus. He gives us some examples. It says live with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with bearing in love. Right? The important thing about living with each other is to take the role of a servant, right? As a bond servant. Right? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing in love. And the important goal here is to maintain what Paul is saying, the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. These are fundamental qualities to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we know that there is unity that is not of the Spirit, right? When we look at the concept of peace, right? Peace is peace with God. It means enmity with the world. But the good news is when we have peace with God, when there's one Spirit, when there's unity, a lot of differences can go away. So this is the idea that Paul wants us to capture. Right? This word unity, it means one, oneness. And unity is a very, very big theme in Ephesians. And it is sort of the fundamental driver when he talks later about marriage and talks about children, when he talks about work, right? This all comes back to this idea of unity. And we read, continuing in verse 4, Paul explains, he says, there is one body, referring to the church, the body of Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here Paul gives us seven ones. Seven, of course, being the number of perfection and completeness. So Paul is saying here, perfect unity. And this line, obviously, there are a lot of things inside. It is sort of like if you visit the Paul's website on Ephesians, you will see this statement of faith, right? One body, one spirit. Okay, so these are the patterns, these are the themes that Paul wants us to understand. Some of them have to do with the background of Ephesians, for example, one baptism, because we read, for example, in the book of Acts, when Paul came to Ephesus, there were two different types of baptism, you know, the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. So this is about, again, uniting this. So some of this has to do with the specific background of Ephesians. But the main message is this, which is that these things that we hold in common, in oneness, these things are more important than all the differences that we have. This is the reason why we can have communion together this morning, for example, because we belong to the same body, the same spirit, even if we don't belong to the same physical location church. So this is a fundamental principle for all aspects of interaction, this need to maintain oneness and unity. So this is our first responsibility as leaders and as Christians. Continue in verse 7. But, so after talking about unity, he says, but grace was given to each one of us, right? Each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So Paul is quoting from Psalm chapter 68 here, describing a king returning victoriously from battle, you know, distributing the spoils he takes to his people. And in these two verses, 7 and 8, there are actually three types of gifts. So to help you, when you look at the when you study the Bible on your own, when you see the word gift, stop and look carefully, right? Because that word there can mean many different things, right? In the New Testament, there are eight words that are all translated to the same English word, gift. So if we don't understand what that gift is, we may misinterpret or we may fail to understand some of the truth. For example, if I say, I give Jia Le an apple, and Jia Le says, I gave Jia En a banana, and replace all the names of the fruits with just the word fruit. Okay. I give Jia Le a fruit, Jia Le gave Jia En a fruit. Generally, the meaning is the same, right? But we lose something in the specific context. And you may think that the fruit that I gave to Jia Le was the same fruit that he gave to Jia En. But actually, we know, because I've already told you what is an apple, what's an apple. So it's something like that. Right, when we compress many different words into one word, we keep the general sense, but we lose some of this meaning. So the word gift, here, there are actually three words here that Paul uses that we want to just quickly cover. The first word is the word grace or charisma, which later we know Paul talks about it in the sense of spiritual gifts later in Corinthians, right? So grace was given. This grace manifests itself in what we call spiritual gifts. The second gift here is according to the measure of Christ's gift, or the gift of Christ, in some of your versions. So this gift is always singular, right? It's talking about the gift that comes from heaven. So the focus here is that this gift, this singular gift, comes from heaven. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, and it always means something that comes from heaven. Whereas the first gift, the grace charisma, means gifts that are related to the Spirit. So what is this gift that comes from heaven? What is Paul saying here? We'll find out as we read in verse 9. He says, in saying he ascended, again, this idea of ascending to heaven, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul is again playing this concept of going up, coming down, going up, coming down. I was glad this morning when Dr. Kwan let us in communion. He said, why is it necessary for Jesus to come now? Right? Because nothing on earth can fulfill the requirement of God. That's why Jesus had to come down. This is what verse is saying. It's saying that Jesus had to come down and then he went up. He's up there today at the right hand of God. And when he left, he said that he sent something. And this something that he sent after he rose is the gift that Paul is saying here in verse 7. What is this singular gift? Okay. In the context, what I think Paul means here is basically the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. We read in John chapter 16, verse 7. In fact, Jesus said that he had to go. He said that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, referring to the Holy Spirit. And we see this actually happening in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, on the day that we call Pentecost. Pentecost. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, reading from Acts chapter 2, that means all the believers, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So to break it down, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that Jesus, he came, he lived, he died on the cross, he rose again, and God raised him to heaven. So obviously, one day he is coming back. In the meantime, he gave gifts to men. This gift, singular, is the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we have other gifts, which is the roles that we all play in the body. Right? So the focus is on heaven to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then among us, the Holy Spirit manifests himself through different gifts. Some have the gifts of teaching, healing, and so on. That's what Paul is saying. This is God's plan of how he unites us and grows us. We see the same theme in another letter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says that there is one body, but there are many parts. Reading the verse on the screen, it says, now there are varieties of gifts. Again, when you see the word gifts, what must you do? Stop. Think. Okay. This gift is different from the gift. It's a plural gift, right? It's related to the word charisma. It's a gift of the Spirit. This gift, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Right? So this is the picture that Paul is helping us to understand. What does it mean to be part of the church? What does it mean to have one Spirit, the same Spirit, but have different roles within church? That's why Paul says there's one Spirit, but grace was given to each of us, right, to help us all lead a responsible life, to help each of us grow. Continuing in verse 11 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, what are some of these roles? I prefer the word roles rather than gifts, because this is what Paul says as well. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So the shepherds and teachers is one role. It's like shepherd teachers, right? So there are four roles here. What's the purpose of this giving of these roles to the church? The purpose is to, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, which includes both men and women, of course, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children
tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So Paul is saying that these roles are given, right, to help equip the church, to build up the body, to help us grow into adulthood. So this growing up, this towards maturity is the next big theme. And this phrase, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind, by human cunning, is especially relevant for us today. Basically, it's saying this. When you go and read things on the internet, be very careful. Right? Because there are all sorts of articles, and our natural tendency is just to Google what we want to read. Then sometimes we don't screen it properly, we read and we're like, oh, this is what God says. But there's a lot of information out there, especially today, that is so accessible. And one day we read this, and one day the other website says this, and then we are like, oh, no, 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 the interpretation has changed. So the purpose of these roles that Paul is giving to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, is to equip us, is help us to become adults so that we can discern the truth, so that we will not be shaken so easily, so that we can read and curate things carefully, so that we can then learn to apply it correctly. Right? In verse 15, that's what he says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Again, this idea of maturity, becoming adults. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Builds itself up in love. I like this idea of how the church is a body that is joined to the head, right? Because when we see a person, the first thing we notice is the person's head, the face, right? That's how we identify people. We don't identify people through the body. It's the same way, right? When people see us, the body, what they're trying to identify is Christ. Right, that's the purpose of wearing the jacket. Although the world wants us to think of it reverse, right? Wants us to focus on the body, right? In marketing and all, try to focus on the body, not the head. But this idea of the church being the body of the head is something that we need to bear in mind. Because when people see us, they're supposed to see the head, who is Jesus. And 9 times in this passage that we read, at least 9 times, Paul repeats the importance of growth, maturity, equipping. Right? And that's the second responsibility that we understand today from the book of Ephesians, which is to help each other grow toward maturity. But it is not an option, right? It is a command, right? Help each other grow toward maturity. And these roles here are what some Bible commentators call ministry roles, and they're all related to the word, right? Understanding the word and then teaching or spreading or explaining it to other people, right? The focus is on scripture. That is something that is very, very important. And this idea of growth is something that is expected when we become a Christian. So just like now, Sharon and I, we have Jonas, right? So every day he's growing, changing, and when we look at him every day, on our minds is he growing well? Is he healthy? Because that's the same thing that God has when he sees us when we become Christians. Are we growing well? Are we healthy? But sometimes some of us, including myself, we are just content with, you know, conversion. We're not really content with growth. We are content with just coming to church on Sundays, you know, so that maybe our parents will nag us. That was what I thought when I was a bit younger. My mom will nag you on Sunday if you are in church, right? Then you can do anything you want from Monday to Saturday. And that's, Paul is saying, it's unfortunate because there's so much to offer. There's so much we can grow into. And by growth, I don't mean just, like I mentioned at the start, it doesn't mean just chopping up Bible knowledge, right? That's not growth. It's just knowing more things, right? But growth, and I want to suggest to us, today, in one word, what Paul is saying here and to us is this: active discipleship. discipleship. That is God's pattern for growth. That is God's pattern for unity. That is God's pattern for building each other up. That's the reason why he talks about these specific roles and in the context of achieving unity and maturity, discipleship. So the question is, are you discipling anyone today in CCS, in your own churches, in your own communities? Are you discipling anyone today? And are you being discipled? And as I was reflecting on this question, I wanted us to also have not a very vague idea of discipleship. What does it mean? I actually did this exercise this week with some of you. I asked, are you discipling anyone today? If so, who? Will the person say that you are discipling him? Because you may think that he's discipling you, but the person may not know, right? Because there's some vague idea of discipleship that can create a false sense of security, right? Are you being discipled? So it's interesting. There are different ways of understanding what discipleship is. And the takeaway is not to say who is right or who is wrong, but to clarify. If you think you are in a discipleship today, one action you can immediately do after this is walk up to your mentor and say that you are discipling me. Is that correct? Is that your understanding? Right? Because discipleship is about a personal relationship, right? It's about meeting regularly to do this and that, to share each other's life, right? And if you think you are discipling somebody, it's also a good exercise after this to go up to the person and say, I'm discipling you. You know that, right? Right? And then you'll see the response. And that is the start, right? And I want us to remember this. Growth comes from active discipleship. If the answer to both questions today is no, we are not discipling anyone, and no one is discipling us, then we need to ask ourselves, then how can we grow? Because this is our responsibility. And the aim is not to name and shame. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular except myself. But I do want us to think about this. It's really important. And Paul is encouraging us to take discipleship seriously and to grow. Right? It's not just a program. No, I am engaged in discipleship, but is it active? Are you a better disciple than you were last week? Because that's the concept of growth, right? Are you discipling someone in a better way than you were last week? Are you learning? Are you becoming a better mentor? And the key is to ask for the Holy Spirit gift, the Holy Spirit to empower our discipleship. Verse 16, so that it builds itself up in love. And we come to the last point, what it means in the community. Right? We are responsible for loving one another selflessly. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, again this metaphor of walking, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That means the non-Jews, those outside the church. Do not walk as they do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. What Paul is basically saying here is that those that reject the truth about God, they do that because they want to pursue what they want. Right? They don't agree with what scripture says about God. That's what Paul says is ignorant, alienated, hardness. Verse 19, they have become callous, which means like apathetic, being indifferent to sin. You know, like if your skin is callous, you can't feel the pain, the touch. So they have become callous, indifferent to sin, and have given themselves up to sensuality, which is the chasing of the pleasure of the senses, right? Like worship, we want to have the feeling, right? The very nice, warm, fuzzy, exciting feeling. We care about the emotion. We care about the lights. We care about what the senses tell us. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity, right? Their deeds, which Paul calls impure, are driven by greed. That means by the self. Again, same theme, what is pleasing, when what is beneficial to the self. Verse 20, but that is not the way you speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, who put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. In true righteousness and holiness. Remember, chapter 1, God's will for us is to be holy and righteous, holy and blameless. So what Paul is saying here is that in loving one another, the first part is that we need to put away our old self-centeredness. Right? The concept of putting away the old and taking on the new is a general concept throughout scripture. In this specific passage is about putting away our own self-centeredness, what we want for ourselves, sensuality, greed, and to put on a new self. Paul is not talking about people outside the church. He's saying that if you are a believer, you need to live differently. You need to live differently. You need to have a different way of understanding what it means to love others and to love yourself. I just want to clarify quickly that loving another person does not mean not loving ourselves, right? Sometimes we fall into this trap where we need to give people. But actually, what Paul is saying is that you must love yourself in the right way here, right? Not the worst definition of love, but Jesus' definition of love. And the definition of love is this, which is Jesus dying and rising again so that we can lead a better way of life, better lifestyle. Jesus says elsewhere that I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. It's a life that does not give in easily to sin, to ignorance, not satisfied with lack of knowledge, not satisfied with lack of fellowship. One that does not give in easily to greed, to please our own senses. Paul is saying here, if we become a Christian and we say we follow Christ, but that offers us a better lifestyle, but we want to live the old lifestyle and being alienated from fellowship, Paul is saying, how can that be? How can you want to be part of this church, part of this body, but want to lead a whole lifestyle which is worse than the new lifestyle? In one word, Paul is saying this is falsehood. Falsehood. He's writing to those in the church, those that wear the team jacket, but are living differently. Paul is saying, this is falsehood. And we have to first put that away, put away our old lifestyle and desires and mindset, and put on this new, better lifestyle and desires and mindset. When we wear the jacket, we need to walk in a worthy, better way. And in verse 25, he says, Therefore, having put away falsehood, meaning whatever that is not what it seems to be, right? Put away this falsehood, this dichotomy of following Christ but living like it is without Christ. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Again, referring to the body of Christ. Many things are generally speaking truth, but in this context, Paul is concerned about being members one of another. Referring to the church, it's the same theme that continues. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Opportunity to do what? To hurt one another, to destroy the unity of the body. Bear grudges. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So that what? So that he can be a good person? No. So that he may have something to share with another in need. Again, it's about for each other within the body. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, the theme of building each other up. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And this is the conduct of the new man that we need to put on to be consistent with the jacket that we are wearing, in truth, grace, and action. And the motive here is that because we are members of the same body, again, coming back to this idea of unity, that's why it's fundamental, oneness. One part of the body serves to benefit, not harm the other part, right? So that they can move as one. We cannot bring our old lifestyle into the body of Christ because it will harm the body. That's what Paul is saying. You understand? When we come for fellowship, for communion, if we bring our own lifestyle in, inevitably, at some point, it will affect the ministry, it will affect the witness, it will cause fatigue, it will disappoint people, it will discourage people. And this is what Paul is saying. Not only that is it bad for your own personal walk, it's also bad for the body of Christ. Hence, we need to bring on our new self when we come together in fellowship. We need to show the same love that Christ has for us, the same love we show to others. We sang just now, lead us in your love so that we can do the same to others. That is our responsibility. Because Jesus loved us selflessly, we need to love each other within the body selflessly. Now Paul is not talking vaguely as well, right? There are many examples in the Bible that help us understand what Paul is saying about old and new, not grieving, not sharing. One story that you may be familiar with that Paul is trying to remind them is what happened in the early church when they first came together. We read about this in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The idea was this: when the Christians first came together, we were told that they shared so that each other can meet each other's needs, right? People were selling away their homes, their fields, so that everybody was able to meet their needs. And there was this guy called Barnabas, right, who was cited as example. He said Barnabas, he sold his field and he gave the money to the apostles and they distributed to those in need. Immediately after that story, we read of two other disciples, also called disciples, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. What they did, if you're familiar, they sold the field, they kept some of the money and gave the rest to the church and said that this is all the money that we have given. So they put on an act, right, of loving and sharing, but actually it's what Paul calls falsehood. Right? And Peter was really angry. He said that this field belonged to you. Why do you have to do that? You did not have to sell it. And after you sell it, you don't have to give the full price. Why did you want to say that this is the full price while secretly keeping something behind? They were not living at what they were saying. That's what Paul is trying to remind the church in Ephesus. Put away falsehood, speak the truth, for we are members one of another. And there are many, many examples in the Old Testament as well on how to keep unity and how unity is disrupted when one or some pursue their own agenda. We remind ourselves of Abraham and Lot, for example. Right? Abraham wanted to keep unity, say, oh, you go this side, I go this side. But Lot chose to fellowship within Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it disrupted the life. So it brought harm to the body. So again, there are many examples, and this is what Paul is trying to say to us today. So the question for us is, as we think of our responsibility to each other for loving one another selflessly, one is internally in our inner self, how are we struggling with putting away the old man, right? This old man that is driven by self-centeredness. And how are we conducting ourselves in church with a brother or sister? Maybe there's someone that you are angry with or have some unresolved bitterness. Well, Paul is saying it's your responsibility as a disciple to make it right, to make it right. Do you know someone in need? Have you hurt someone else in church or other Christians with careless words, right? Sometimes we fall into, oh, gossip, we talk about this person and that person and things get around and it hurts people, right? Paul is saying, no, don't do this, right? Say only what gives grace to those who hear. Every gossip about someone sitting in the same hall, across the same hall, or virtually across Zoom, you have to make it right. Paul says this is our responsibility because Jesus made it right for us before God the Father. So it's our responsibility to make it right with each other. In closing, God expects and empowers us to live responsibly as Christians. Ultimately, we're all responsible to God, right? Not responsible to pastor, not responsible to me or anybody of us, your disciples. Ultimately, we're all responsible to God. That must be something we keep in mind. We are responsible for building each other up through active discipleship toward unity, toward maturity as one body. And the word toward is important because we are getting there, right? The church is a work in progress, right? We are getting there. And that's our responsibility to help each other mature as one body. And we need to love one another selflessly, putting away our old lifestyle, our own desires, our old mindsets, and put on a new one, a better one that loves in truth, loves in grace, and action. If there's something that's disrupting your fellowship, we have to make things right. I know some at this point, some of us will say, but what if someone calls himself or herself a Christian, but has unbiblical beliefs or teachings? Are we supposed to love at all costs? Are we supposed to maintain unity at all costs, right? What happens? How do we deal with that? The answer in chapter 5 is no, but this calls for wisdom. So if you do read ahead to chapter 5, Paul talks about separating light from darkness. Again, in the context, light from darkness. Okay, so if you do read ahead, think about this, right? Do we love at all costs for the sake of unity? The answer is no, because we need to discern light from darkness. And this calls for wisdom. So if God is willing, we'll finish this up next time we meet, together with the rest of chapter 5. Okay, with this, let's close with our prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is true, and your word is good, and your word is practical, that regardless of whichever times we are living, we can apply it to our lives, to our own context. We ask, Father, this morning that you help us to take just one point to apply to our lives, be it about reflecting on our responsibility to you, or about how we are living as disciples, whether we are in active discipleship, or about how we are loving or not loving each other selflessly, as how you have loved us through the giving of your Son. We ask, Father, that you help us to reflect on these points and apply it to our lives so that we may not only be able to comprehend you with our mind, but also be able to know you through our walk and to know you as you want to be known. I want to thank you again for this morning, my brothers and sisters, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.